I'm going to read it for you. Psalm 15, 5 verses. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word. Maybe when you were growing up, you had the same experience that I did, that pretty much when I was a small child, my mom told me this anyways, that they would read bedtime stories. I don't know if that ever happened to you. Maybe you do that with your kids. If so, either way, you're probably familiar with the story of the three little pigs. But you may not know about it is it originated back in the late 1800s. It first appeared in a book titled Nursery Rhymes of England. Basically, it's an English fairy tale or a fable, as they would say. And as you are probably well aware of, the fame of it is its dialogue between the big bad wolf and the three little piggies. The dialogue goes, little pig, let me come in. And the pigs say, there, see, look how literary aware you are. And then he says, I'll huff and I'll puff and I will blow your house down. Now, if you really know the story, you will know immediately that there are three different houses that the pigs live in. The first one is made of straw, and it doesn't last. It's not made of solid material, and straw will not withstand the huffing and the puffing of the big bad wolf. It collapses. It runs, the piggy runs to the next house. The second house is not made of straw. It is made of sticks. Well, this is one of your favorite books, isn't it? And so made of sticks. Again, same dialogue and the same results. The third one, however, is different. This time the wolf huffs and puffs, but he cannot get the house. And the reason is it doesn't fall because it is made of bricks. Completely different material. That the bricks are immovable. They can't be moved by the huffing and the puffing. Now, again, I researched it and I found out that over the years, there have been various endings to the book. One of it was that the brick house held up and the wolf was mad and tried to come down the chimney. I don't know if you saw that version or not. They had put a fire in the chimney, and you can imagine what happened when he came down the chimney. He didn't make it. The second one, a little nicer, that he puffed so hard, the third house, that he ran out of oxygen and fainted, and they carried him off. The last one is just simply that he ran away having been defeated and was never seen again. Now, depending on what version you read and what year it is, you'll find out how the story. But anyways, no matter what happens in the story, because they were in a brick house, they were immovable, unshakable, right? Now, I even found out, believe it or not, that you cannot get this story and you cannot read it to children in Iowa. It is illegal in schools because it has been banned there because it has too much violence against the big bad wolf at the end if he dies, and because Muslims are offended by eating pork. And so you no longer can read this story in those places. But the truth nevertheless remains the same. And the moral of the story is, only brick houses are able to withstand the huffing and puffing of big bad wolves. For us, it's an illustration, as simple as it is, of being immovable, unshakable. I don't know about you, but my house wasn't made of bricks on Friday when the little earthquake that we had came our way. I was sitting in my office working on, above all things, Psalm 15. That's, the Lord has a sense of humor. And so my house literally was going like this. I could see it in my office, moving just like that. And I thank the Lord, our house at that point was unshakable. I wouldn't have wanted to try any worse of an earthquake. But I was told it went up to New York City, and I even got calls from my mother. My mother-in-law said that they felt it in Indiana. And so it was a pretty big earthquake as far as how people felt it. Psalm 15 is only five verses. And like the three little pigs, it's also famous for the line that we read, the very last line of it, and that is, he who does these things shall never, strongest way in Hebrew that you could say it, never be moved. Psalm 15 is the divine strategy for an unshakable life. And the question the psalm asks is not what your house is made of, but what your life is made of. Is your life made of unshakable materials? Bricks are what withstand the huffing and puffing of a big bad wolf. But we find in real life that it's not often for us, it's not as often, I should say, but it's just the external things that huff and puff against our life. But it's the internal things, the things inside of us, the way that we struggle against temptations and desires and various things going on in our world and how we respond to them. Those are the things that are huffing and puffing against us. Those are the things that endanger our lives as Christians. If you read the psalm, you have to immediately come to the realization that the unshakable life is one that is built on the unshakable God. That is the reality of life. As you read the psalms, you quickly see, if you do and peruse them entirely, that the phrase never moved or something similar or parallel to it, I'm not moved, something like that, is scattered all throughout the Psalms numerous times. Psalm 10, 15, 16, 17, 21, 46, 62, 112, 123. In fact, if you understand Psalms, they are broken up into five books. And a phrase, I shall not be moved or never be moved, is in every one of the five books of Psalms. It is all across the board, as it were. In our text, this little section, Psalm 15, is tied into the preceding Psalms, starting in chapter 10. If you're there, just turn back a page or two, because what the psalmist, I believe, wants you to do as you read all the psalms together is he wants you to make a contrast. And that's what the psalmist often does when it comes to this phrase, I will never be moved, to have an unshakable life. What he wants you to know is that there's a difference between a righteous view of that and a wicked view of that. And you look around in our world today, there are two contrasting views, opposite views, of how you can have an unshakable life. Psalm 10 tells us what the wicked think. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, in his pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So I label the wicked view of an unshakable life is the no God view. They don't have God in it. He is not the source. They're not building their lives on him. He in no way, shape, or form has any part of their view of what you have to have an unshakable life. And they show that, believe it or not, starting off by what they say in their hearts, and I call it self-talk. In fact, if you want to write it down, it is an awesome study in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Read them, because there are quite a number of them, I would guess, far more than you realize, about when people say, and they said this in their heart, or they said this to themselves, or they were thinking in their mind. Self-talk, what you say to yourself. It tells a lot about who you are. And for the wicked man, it says in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. That's the same phrase. He says, I'm unshakable, he says. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I'm never going to come across a life quake that I can't handle. That's what he thinks. But he's not done. Verse 11, again, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. In other words, I can live any way I want. I can do anything I want, and I'll never be accountable. I'll never have to give an account to God because he's really not looking. He's not taking records. I'm free. Verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God a third time and say in his heart, you will not call me into account? Oh, they don't look for it. They don't believe in a judgment day. They don't have to believe they're going to have to give an account of their life. Therefore, their life, their view of unshakable life is built on their own power, their own wisdom, their own strength, and it leaves God completely out. Now, you take that and turn over a couple pages to our psalm, and you'll see that that's a complete contrast. 15:2 gives a complete opposite, antithetical view, because this person speaks truth in their heart, verse 2. They are opposites of one another. In fact, the entire way they think is opposite of one another. The wicked and their view of the unshakable life is that it's built on straws and sticks, but they don't know it. Their house is not one that can stand the storms of life, and they have nothing to do in desiring God's tent or being on his holy hill. It's the difference between this way of thinking of life: God is nothing to me, or God is everything to me. It is that polar extreme. And then you have our psalm, or the psalms throughout the psalms. God is at my right hand. He is always before me. I shall never be moved. Psalm 16:8. I trust in God, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, I shall not be moved. Psalm 21:7. God is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I shall not be moved. Psalm 62:6. God is the one I look to, the maker of heaven and earth. It's his creator power and wisdom that I find strength. God is my maker. See, all of these, you have God's position, his passion for people, his presence, his power, his protection. That's where the psalmist who is righteous finds the ability to have an unshakable life. Jesus alludes to it, doesn't he? I think you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, in Matthew 7, he says there are two houses that are built on an unshakable theory. The one is built on sand. The other one is built on a rock. Now here's what it says, and I want to tie it into our text. It is not the unshakable life. It's not that storms never come, winds never blow, and waves never beat on your house. That is not what an unshakable life is. So let me just clear up that right away. If you think an unshakable life is that you'll never have a tragedy, you'll never have a difficulty, there won't be any adversity in your life, and now that you're a Christian, your life will be clear sailing, smooth water, and everything's going to always turn out the way you thought, you are under a delusion. That is not the definition of an unshakable life. It does not mean that's not immovability at all. Both houses face the same storm, the same wind, and the same waves. The difference is how they were able to weather them. Now, can I draw this attention to you? Listen, in the text in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, here's what he says. He says, the one that built on the sand hears God's word, but he doesn't do it. The one that is unshakable, the one that has the storm come and it stands, the brick house, can I say, is the one who hears God's word and does it. Our text says in Psalm 15 and verse 5, and he, circle it, he who does these things shall never be moved. Not that he knows these things. Not that he's memorized these things. Not that he believes in these things. But the difference is the life of the righteous person. That's what makes them different. It's the doer of it. That's the unshakableness. It's the character of the person. It's the godliness of the person. You see, straws and sticks, those views of an unshakable life will not hold because they don't have that character. They don't have that what's working on the inside, the righteousness of God. But if you have a God is everything view, and that's lived out in your life, not theoretically but practically, that's when your life begins to take on the form of being unshakable. Have you ever had an event in your life, and we've heard a couple tonight, that, as people say, it shook you to your core? I have talked with and sat with people, both believers and unbelievers, who events have taken their life over their life that they never expected, from cancer diagnosis to rebellious children to marriages that completely fell apart so fast that it left them reeling. I remember sitting in a diner in a booth with a man who was a little older than me. Had been married for quite a number of years, 20-some if I remember correctly, in tears, in just repeating over and over this, I can't believe it's over. I never saw it coming over and over again. I mean, I really don't think, out of all the things I said to him, that I don't think he would ever remember any of them. I don't think he remembered them while I was saying them. He was in so much grief. He was in so much grief because his house was made of straws and sticks, built on his spouse. It couldn't stand and withstand the storm at all. Sometimes it's financial collapse. Sometimes it's, as I said, marital breakup, the death of a loved one, disabilities, pain, chronic issues. To that, I tell you this, commercial, read biographies. Because you know what they do for you, amongst other things? They give you examples and illustrations of Christians who lived unshakable lives, not because they were ever shaken. They are shaken. In fact, read them. I have a book by John Piper, 27 Servants of Sovereign Joy. It's a big book, 27, and each one of the biographies are about 20 pages, and you could read them. He did them at his pastor's conference for 27 straight years. They are excellent, and they have stories of Charles Spurgeon, and I don't know if you know much about him other than he was one of the best and well-known preachers of all time. 6,000 people in his auditorium, and he could tell by name, he said, in every seat, the name of a person who became a Christian at his services. He was famous, but he struggled greatly, and I mean greatly, with health problems and depression. He was taken out of it for months due to that. Charles Simeon, who pastored the same church for 52 years. I mean, you only have 24 left with me. 52 years. For the first 2 years of his church, they're Puritans. They had pews, and each pew, and if you go back to the church pews back in George Washington Day in Washington, D.C. and other places, they had arms on the pews. So you couldn't just walk down an aisle and sit in it. There was locks on them, right? And it would come down because people actually, like George Washington had a pew up front in the church he attended, and it was his pew. You couldn't just sit there. You couldn't come in and sit where you wanted to. People paid money for those chairs, right? That's how it went. So Charles Simeon went right after a pastor that was very popular at that church. And he wasn't nearly as popular. And so for the first 2 years of his ministry, the people who came to his church locked all the pews. So in other words, when you came to church, if you didn't have the money to sit in that pew, you wouldn't be able to sit down. And so the vast majority of people, for the first 2 years of his ministry, stood in the aisles or in the foyer to listen to him preach. But they came. 52 years he stayed there. In his 20th year, an anniversary, quote unquote, on his way home from church, one of his own parishioners tried to kill him. 52 years he stayed there. You know why? Charles Simeon was unshakable. William Cowper, or Cooper, depending on how you say it, who wrote so many God Moves in a Mysterious Way, all the awesome songs, tried to take his life three different times. John Patton, who was almost eaten by cannibals. I mean, you could go on and on and on. You know why? Stories are great. This biography is great. I'll let you look at it if you'd like to afterwards. Read biographies. Read them often because they encourage us to build a life on God, to build a life on bricks. It's unshakable to the core. And so the world would say this, money is my unshakable core, but it's not. The rich man talked to himself and said, take ease. Right? Take it easy. You got a lot of things built up for many years. Fool he was, God says. Fool, you built your life on sand. It's movable, and everything that you have in store for yourself will be taken away from you in one night. Strangely enough, Psalm 10, in contrast, says this of the wicked. And for all his foes, he literally in Hebrew, he puffs at them. He puffs at them. You see, your health is not what makes you unshakable. Your money, your retirement, your wisdom, your abilities, your talents, your looks, none of those things are unshakable. All of them are movable and often replaceable. So I want to take a little bit of time tonight with the time we have left. I want to look at Psalm 15, two things only, the unshakable God and the unshakable life. Verse 1 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Circle it, question mark. Second question, who shall dwell in your holy hill? In Hebrew, often, it's called parallelism. You say the same thing that means the same thing, but you say it slightly different. Who can come to God's holy hill? Who can dwell in God's tent? Who can be in God's presence? His holy mountain. It's often used of Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. It's referred to the temple, earthly Jerusalem or Zion, heavenly Zion. Whatever it means, it's where God's presence resides, his holy sanctum, as it were. And every time in the Psalms, it talks about it. It talks about it in terms of being indestructible. It can't be moved. Why? Because it is where God is. Wherever God is, wherever God resides, wherever God dwells, that is what is unshakable. God cannot be, because he sits on his throne. So David starts with two questions. And the Bible often shows us the power of questions, doesn't it? God came to Adam and Eve and asked them four questions when they sinned against him. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God asked questions to him. When Job thought that he was righteous enough, even though he was better than all of his friends, God posed 70 straight questions to him at the end of Job. God knows the power of questions. And tonight, he wants to ask us this question: who is it? Who is it that can dwell in God's presence? Who is it that has the righteousness of God, that can have an unshakable life? And truthfully, the answer is, at least up front, is no one can. No one can on their own. You have to depend on God. You have to go to God. You will not get it from the things that this world offers. You cannot find it there. You will be more than disappointed. You will be disillusioned, and eventually you will be destroyed by it, because you will put your hopes in a place that cannot hold it up. Contextually, historically, David had a series of very shaky events in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah, and the shaking started. Then it went to Amnon and Tamar, brother and sister, and he rapes his sister and then lets her go. Absalom, being incredibly angry about that to Amnon, eventually kills him. So David has personal failure. He has moral failure. He has family failure, and the shaking has just really begun. Absalom begins to gain popularity more than David with the people, and eventually he rebels against his own father, drives him out of the city, and it's under those circumstances that most commentators believe that Psalm 15 was written and, can I say, sung by David. He was on the run. He was older in life and probably one of the lowest times in his life. His life had been shaken. Shaken. And he comes to these two questions, and he wants to know, can he have an unshakable life still? Can he come back to God's presence? If you read 2 Samuel chapter 15, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was, was mobile for the most of time. But by this point, it had become permanent, because David put it in the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, in Jerusalem. And that's where it would stay. As he's leaving, they take the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle and keep it there. David is now separated, or can I say cut off, from God's holy presence. He can't get there physically anymore. And he's wondering then and asking the question, well, who can? Can I still get into God's presence? And maybe tonight you've asked that. Maybe in your shaky circumstances and all the problems that you're facing, you're asking, hey, who is it, God? Is it me? Can I come into your presence? Can I dwell in your tent? Can I be where you are? Can I share in your unshakable life? And you're asking, who is it? Maybe, God, it can be me. And God says, for those who are like me, those who take upon themselves my righteousness by grace, those who desire to live the way I do and keep my words, those are the people that have unshakable lives. And everything the world says this, unshakable lives are formed and shaped by all the things that you can do or you can have externally. And God says, no, it is none of those things. It is what you are on the inside, because you know me. So let me break it down to you. It's really just two parts. What is it about the righteousness of God in a person that makes them unshakable? two things. I call it holistic integrity. Let me show you what I mean. Look at our text. There are three things, at least, that this person who is unshakable, there are three things that he does, and there are three things that he does not. Circle it in your text. If you're taking notes, here's how you will look at it. It says in verse 2, he who, remember this question twice in verse 1, who is this who, twice in the, now he's going to answer. Here is the who. Here's the answer to that. He who walks blamely, circle it, and does what is right. He does what is right. He does speak truth in his heart. And later on down in verse 4, he honors people who fear the Lord. And then the summarizing statement at the very end, he who does these things. So here's what's true of this person who has God's righteousness, who can live in his presence and expect to have an unshakable life as he practices these ways of living. It's this person. He holistically has integrity. There are things in his life that he does. And, listen, to balance that off, there are things that he does not do. Circle them. Verse 3, 4, and 5. It reads this. He does not slander with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbor. The Bible says, he does not put out his money at entrance, verse 5, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. You see that? There are things that he does, and there are things that he doesn't do. That's integrity. The word integrity comes from integer, and that means what? A whole number, not a fraction, not something separated, not something divided. It's the whole thing. It's this way. It's the person's life who all the pieces fit together in harmony. It's someone who has it all together. They're not this way sometimes, and then they're not that way. The writers call this compartmentalization. In other words, you have parts of your life that match up to what you believe and how you should live, and there are parts that don't. A definition is a defense mechanism in which thoughts, feelings, and actions seem to conflict or be incompatible, are isolated from one another. In other words, there's things in your life that are incompatible with the way that you think, that you believe, or what you live, but you separate them out of your life. It involves actions that you know that are clearly wrong in an area of your life, but in your mind, you separate them out as okay. We would say you keep them secret to yourselves in order to deny the work of the Holy Spirit and avoid getting caught. And so we build walls up in our lives, compartmentalizing things, putting things aside that we call exceptions in our lives. And it keeps us from having integrity, wholeness. Sometimes it takes the form of you're faithful to your spouse, but what you look at on the internet, even when it comes to pornography, is something you separate out because I'm not really physically doing anything to cheat on my wife. So I set that aside and I'm okay with it. Even though I know it's wrong, I compartmentalize it. We think, oh yeah, lying, the big things. I can't cheat on my taxes. I can't do this. And we have these sets of big lies that we forbid ourselves to tell. But we can lie to ourselves. We can lie to others in small ways, quote unquote. We exaggerate, we fib, we make up things to make ourselves look better, to feel better, and we separate them out. And we could stay here all night, couldn't we? And talk about how we compartmentalize things in our lives and how we have this and we make exception for that. And I only look at pure things, but I allow myself to watch this movie because I'm watching with my family and it has this in it and that in it. See, that's what the Bible says, this person who is in God's presence. See, they are a person of integrity. All the pieces work together in their lives. There's no separating it out. True story, I read this week. A newspaper story appeared a number of years ago about a young man in Long Beach, California. And he went into a KFC to get some chicken and for himself and his girlfriend that was with him. And so while she waited in the car, it says in the article that he went in to pick up the chicken that he had ordered. The store manager while he was preparing this guy's meal, he had accidentally handed the guy, when he was done, the box in which he placed all the money from the sales of that day, the entire day. There were thousands of dollars in, and he put the money in the fried chicken box to conceal it so no one would think much of it and try to take it. But he ended up giving that to the guy instead of his food. So the customer took the box, got in the car, and went on his way. That day they decided to eat the Kentucky Fried Chicken in a park. So they got on their park, they set down the blanket, and they opened up the box, and too crazy, in their mind, they had a whole box full of money. And then it says in the article, and this is the exact quote, they had a stroke of honesty. So they got back in the car, returned to the KFC, and they went up to the manager and gave the box back. You can imagine he was completely relieved because by then he knew what he had done. He just didn't know who he'd given it to. So he was so impressed with the young man that he stopped him and asked him, say, can you stick around? I'm going to call the newspaper, and I want to have them come and take a picture of you and interview you because you're the most honest person in this entire town. And the guy said, oh, no, please don't do that. The manager asked him, why not? He said, well, because you see, the girl that I'm eating chicken with, she's not my wife and I'm married. So I really can't accept that offer. So he was honest. He took back the money in the KFC box while he was cheating on his wife. You know why? Because he lacked integrity. There were things that he wouldn't do. He wouldn't keep someone else's money. But he could be okay with other things that he would do. Cheating on his own wife. See, he did not have a balance, the right balance of does and does not together in his life. What about you? Are you compartmentalizing? Can I tell you this? If you don't know this already, if you're a parent, can I tell you this? Your kids already know that you compartmentalize. They do. They know. They know what you think and you let go, and the things that you'll say is okay, and verbally you'll tell them you can't do that, but you do it. How you handle things. You see, that's what the Bible says about us. That we compartmentalize. That's why at times our life isn't unshakable. We love God, but we don't love our neighbor. We separate them out, especially when it comes to forgiveness. We are so glad, as we celebrate this morning, that we can have God's forgiveness through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we can't forgive others very easily, if at all, at times. Our public life, we separate it from our private life. There are things that we would never do at church in front of God's people, but as if God isn't there, we would do them at home. We have job ethics, and we have church ethics. Things that we preach that are wrong that we would never do or never say, but we would do all of them away from here. Christian friend vocabulary. I have found this to be true. I would say only certain, I would never use foul language, tell a dirty joke, or anything like that around other people, but I get with my godless friends, the work friends I have, and my vocabulary completely changes. I'll never forget the day, not when I was here, but I lived as a youth pastor, and I went to see a guy in our church, and he was working under his car. And I don't know who he thought I was, but I came up to him and said, hey, and I mentioned his name, how are you doing today? And he goes, well, I'm working on this blankety blank car. And he used a few choice words, and I can't get it to work, and it's really frustrating. And he said a few other ones. And I go, really a shame. I said, this is Pastor Walker, and I won't be able to help you with any of that because I stink at cars. He goes, who is that? I go, Pastor Walker. And he goes, oh, wow, I'm so sorry. And he got out. I think for 10 minutes he apologized. Because you know what? He had a vocabulary when pastors were around and one when pastors weren't around, obviously. Godly values and priorities, godless values and priorities, until sports come, and then we're committed. Until our kids get involved in something, and then God takes a back seat. So how you talk about people, we get mad when people talk about us, but we're free at times to talk about others. We separate it out. It's a breach of integrity. I don't know if you watched on TV lately, but they have a new documentary or video coming out, or TV show, on the Columbia space shuttle. 2001, February 1st, it exploded. And you know, the reason was mechanical integrity breach. A piece of something on the inside flew off, hit one of the external tanks, which also made it difficulty for the thermal protection for the entire aircraft, and it exploded. But it was just a little thing, a little breach, mechanical breach of integrity that cost all seven crew members their lives. Now see, straw and stick helms, they are breaches in integrity. They can't stand against the huff and the puff of the wolf. But in Psalm 15, the guy has it together. He has his does and his does not together. His life is integrated. It doesn't have any integrity breaches in it. Everything in his life corresponds to the other things. And as one commentator said, and I love this phrase, there were no jarring discord. There was nothing really out of sorts in his life. Because integrity is the glue that holds the pieces of our way of life as Christians together. Did you see it in 15:2? His walk and his talk are integrated. He walks in his integrity. And what he says in his heart, see, what he walks and talks, they're the same. They go together. That is very unusual in a consistent way in people's lives. Verses 1, 3, and 4, how he treats God and how he treats people and how he treats his friend in verses 3 and 4 and how he treats his neighbor. Do you see how it is? They go together. He doesn't have a vertical set of rules of relationships and another horizontal one. No, the way he treats God and the way he treats people, they're integrated. They have integrity. In verses 4 and 5, strangely enough, an oddity in our world, his money views and his moral views go together. How he uses his money, what he won't do with it, what he will do with it, how he sees people and how he relates to people and his morals toward them. See, they are integrated. They are in agreement with one another. He's not controlled by pragmatism. He doesn't make decisions based on whatever works or the end justifies the means. He rejects hypocrisy. He's not an actor on a stage pulling a mask down when he lives on the front stage, but on the backstage, he's a whole different person. That's not true with God. That's not true with people. See, today we live in the world and are constantly enticed by this reality that people really don't care what you do privately as long as what you do publicly doesn't hurt anyone. And the only reason that our world says that that's what a life that you should be living is all about, because there's no God in it. But when you have a lifestyle where everything is about God, your outside and your inside need to match up. What you do publicly and what you do privately must be integrated. So the unshakable life, if you see in Psalm 15, is not one without sinful or selfish desires. Rather, it's ones that overcome it. The unshakable, immovable life is one that the big, bad wolves of our world cannot blow down. They just can't, because they're not strong enough to overcome an integrated life. It's not one without storms, without wind, or without waves. But it's one that has them come against their lives, and their house that they've built on God is stronger than any storm that they could ever face, because it's built on him. Lastly, did you notice in our text? They weren't really the big events of life that are mentioned in Psalm 15. They weren't the earth-shattering decisions that were millions of dollars or cost them complete relationships with people. Did you see what they were? They were things that no one else probably knew about him. It's what he was saying to himself about what is right and wrong in his heart. It was what he said about others that maybe most people in his life never knew he even said them. What kind of people he valued. People he praised. It wasn't the people of our world, the celebrities and the idols and the sports heroes. No, he understands. And that's how he talks about people, if he talks about them. He does his word and keeps his promises to his own hurt. See, no one else knows about these things. This is the kind of guy that's in God's presence. This is a guy who has an integrated life, unshakable life, because what he is when no one's looking, when hardly anyone understands it, that's who he is living out the righteousness in the presence of God. Do you want an unshakable life? Then you have to build your life on the unshakable God. That's the only way that we can handle the big bad wolves that huff and puff in our lives. I don't know tonight what the big bad wolves you're facing are. I don't know how they blow and what they're blowing. I don't know how it's beating on your house. All I can say this, you can be immovable, unshakable, not because those times never come, but because when they do, Your life is built on God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 15. We don't want to be people, as Ephesians 4 says, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, we want to be unshakable doctrinally. We want to be unshakable morally, relationally, financially. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be people who wear masks. We want to be consistent. We want to be truly, not as our culture says, transparent, authentic, but as your word says it, where the pieces of our lives match together. It is what makes our testimony and our witness for Jesus powerful. It is the backbone, as it were, of gospelizing, because our lips and our life go together. Father, may we answer the question, who can go on God's hill? People that he has made righteous, and people that display what he's done by doing what he's commanded. May we be that kind of person tonight and live the unshakable life that you have for us through Jesus Christ. For it's for his sake we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.